preach to you, to be able to stand before the people of the Lord. It's an awesome task. It can't be done without the help of God and prayers of the people of the Lord and the generosity to overlook your blunders, for in many things we offend all. It's impossible for any preacher to say everything right all the time. And he needs much tolerance and grace and patience from those who listen, to be able to have a little cow sense. To take the good and spit out the weeds. Hopefully there'll be no weeds in our message today. I want to speak to you on the subject, two breaches of protocol. Let me explain to you what protocol is. I'll give you a definition you probably know. It's an acceptable standard of behavior. It's like an unwritten law of proper etiquette, proper behavior, particularly in given situations. For instance, if we had dignitaries here, say, though we may not particularly personally like our president, if the president of the United States were to come in, and it would be proper, as it were, or say the Queen of England, we might like her better. Let's use her, okay? Well, say the Queen of England was coming in here, and so it would be proper for us to stand out of respect. That would be just an expression of protocol, acceptable standard behavior. Most of us eat out regularly. It is a very crude and unseemly and a breach of protocol when you don't leave the good waitress a tip. It's just a good habit. It's a good expression of what's proper. When we go to eat, and there's a long line of people, good protocol is not breaking in front of the line, waiting your turn. Used to, it was a common thing in the South at least, that when you saw a funeral procession, you don't see it so much anymore. People are moving away from that practice, but you would pull over out of respect for the dead and the family of the dead. It's just good manners. There are certain things that we ought to practice, that though there's no written law as such that says we have to do these things, it's just an accepted standard of behavior. Well, I want to talk about two breaches of acceptable standard behavior. Look with me in the Gospel of Luke. Luke, we're going to read this account. Luke chapter 7, beginning at verse 36. And one of the Pharisees desired him that he would eat with him. And he went into the Pharisee's house and sat down to meat. The Pharisee had prepared a very good meal for the Lord Jesus and no doubt some of his disciples. And behold, a woman in the city. And the city must be the last city that was mentioned, which is the city of Nain, in which you remember Jesus raised up. This is back in verse 14. Raised up the dead boy. Delivered him back alive to his mother. And you'll notice there's an important statement made in verse 16 of chapter 7 that says, and there came a fear on all, and they all glorified God, saying that a great prophet is risen up among us, and that God has visited his people. Now this news of this resurrection of this boy, that's not something that takes place every day. And here Jesus comes into town and does this miraculous resurrection of the boy. And so it's a news flash all over town, and the rumor spreads quickly, and everybody's hearing it, and that there's a great prophet. Now, this has something to do with the text that we're looking at. The Pharisee desired him to come and eat with him. He's going to check out Jesus. He's heard the rumor. He's heard the news. Well, and behold, a woman in the city. And it's interesting, a woman not only in the city, but a woman of the city. In not a positive way, as we will see. Which was a sinner. This is the discreet way of saying that she really was a sinner. And when we think about a woman of the city that was a sinner, it leaves no doubt of what type of sinner she was. She's not the type of sinner that's just guilty of not paying her water bill. Behold, a woman in the city which was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at meat in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster box of ointment and stood at his feet behind him weeping, and began to wash his feet with tears, and did wipe them with the hairs of his head. Unprecedented, actually. This was in strange behavior. You see, when they were eating meals in those days, they didn't have tables and chairs that stood upright like we did. They had a little short table. And those that gathered around the table, sometimes it was a long table about the length of one of these pews, very low to the ground. And to eat the meal, you sat down like this with your feet out behind you. Recline. Yes, you were reclining at the table. And so that's how Jesus is postured. He's on the floor, as it were, reclining with his feet behind him. And this sinful woman, when she knew that Jesus was at this meal at the Pharisee's house, she brought this alabaster box of ointment, her greatest, most valuable prized possession, and stood at his feet behind him, weeping. And this literally means that just profusely the tears were pouring out of her eyes. Now, folks, there are people that can just turn off and turn on tears in a fake sort of way, but I'll assure you this lady is not faking. Her heart is broken. What causes people to cry? There's a mixture of things, of course, that brings on weeping, but great sorrow brings on tears. Or it can be great joy that brings on tears. We must assume that in this case, because of how the affair ended, that it was great sorrow in her heart. For what? She sought him out. She began to wash his feet with tears and did wipe them with the hairs of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with the ointment. Now, when the Pharisee, which had bidden him, saw it, he spake within himself. Now, notice this. It's written here, and we think he spake within himself means that this was not audible, of course. It was just something he was thinking. That's an amazing thing. Would we get a handle on this, that our most private thoughts are so open? Would you like your private thoughts to be put up on a screen for everybody to see? Every time you have a private thought, it appears in the screen in the mind of Jesus. He knows our private thoughts. The Pharisee didn't know at this time that Jesus knew. So he spake within himself, saying, this man, if he were a prophet. That's too significant. Note this, if he were a prophet, would have known who and what manner of woman this is that touches him, for she is a sinner. And Jesus answering said unto him, Simon, I love this. Simon, I have somewhat to say unto thee. Praise the Lord. I've got something to say to you, Simon. And he said, Master, I want to hear it. Praise the Lord. Master, say on. There's a key there, those two things. When Jesus starts speaking to you, when God starts revealing Himself and His truth to you, and you say, say on, it's good. When you start listening to what He has to say. Here's what Jesus said. There was a certain creditor which had two debtors. The one owed 500 pence and the other 50. And when they had nothing to pay, he frankly forgave them both. Underline that in your mind at least. He frankly forgave them both. This is significant. Tell me therefore, which of them will love him most? Simon answered and said, I suppose that he to whom he forgave most. And he said unto him, thou hast rightly judged. You're right on target. You know, sometimes when we're asked a question in public, we're a little intimidated. Do we really know the answer here? You kind of see a little hesitation in Simon when he said, I suppose, kind of with, you know, I suppose that in this little story that the one who was forgiven of the greater debt, he would love more. And he turned to the woman and said unto Simon, seest thou this woman? I entered into thy house and thou gavest me no water for my feet. Break a protocol. But she has washed my feet with tears and has wiped them with the hairs of her head. Thou gavest me no kiss. Break a protocol. But this woman, since the time I came in, hath not ceased to kiss my feet. Also, break a protocol. My head with oil that thou did not anoint. But this woman hath anointed my feet with ointment. Wherefore I say unto thee, her sins, which are many, are forgiven. For she loved much, but to whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little. And he said unto her, he turns unto her now and says, thy sins are forgiven. And there must have been a lot of people there, other Pharisees and important people there. But in verse 49 it says, they that sat at meat with him began, also notice, to say within themselves, who is this that forgiveth sins also? And he said unto the woman, thy tears, thine ointment, thy hair has saved thee. No. He says to the woman, thy faith has saved thee. Go in peace. Father in heaven, I pray that you'll help us to expound this passage faithfully and honestly and truly. that, Lord, not one word will be misspoken. Help us, Lord. Bless the saints this morning. Encourage our hearts. This is such a beautiful story, such a wonderful story out of your life. Thank you for sharing it with us in the Scripture. And Lord, I pray that we will just marvel at your condescending love and mercy and grace you have for sinners. Thank you, Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen. There are two anointings that we find in the New Testament by different women that had similar aspects to them, but they're different events. You had in Matthew 26, verses 6 through 13, Mark 14, 3 through 9, John 12, 1 through 8, the same event of the anointing of Mary of Bethany. This is the Mary out of whom Jesus had cast out seven devils. This is a different woman here. We're not even particularly told her name, and only Luke records this particular incident. It is not the other incidents that we find in the Gospels. And we're going to look at this incident, this odd and strange breach of protocol, both by the Pharisee, Simon, and also by the woman herself. For you see, again, she's interrupting a private dinner party. That's a breach of protocol. She's going in where she's not been invited. She's also doing things that's not exactly comfortable for someone that's at the dinner. And so she's kind of bending and breaking the rules a little bit here. But she has to do it. She's compelled to do it. The door is open to do it. The heart is ready for her to do it. And so she pursues the Lord. And what a good outcome it is. We're going to look at this incident from three perspectives. And first of all, being the obvious contrast in the characters that are presented in the story. There's just such a difference in these two. One is a scholar. The other is a prostitute. Couldn't get it to, as far as external, outward difference in people. You couldn't find two people any different. We're going to also consider this story from the aspect of the condescension of Christ in accompanying and accommodating the spiritual state of both types of sinners. It's an amazing thing. He is working with both types of sinners here. He's interested as much in Simon as he is the unnamed sinful woman. And that is to be proven. It's to be seen in the story. And thirdly, we're going to see and draw this to a conclusion by giving a general commentary on conversion. We learn some things about true conversion here. And there's some things that basically in two categories we'll look at. The things that are common to every true conversion. There are some things that have absolute standards. There is no variation that is allowed. If you're converted, there's some things that's going to be common to every one of us who are converted, who love the Lord, who know the Lord. And then there are going to be some differences. Those things that are not common. There can be variations in some things when it comes to conversion. First of all, we're struck with the contrast, the great contrast that is presented in the two main characters showing up in this particular story. In fact, it's even found in the instructive parable that Jesus gives of the two debtors, that there are a disparity, a difference in the debt of these two individuals. One individual in the little story owed 50 denarii to the creditor. Denarii, it is in the King James, pence, which was one pence, a denarii, was an equal to a day's wage. So here one is in debt, as it were, a 50-day period of wages, but the other owed 10 times 50, 500 days' wages to his creditor. And so therefore we see that there is a distinction. Jesus himself draws a little distinction here in the one, as it were, who were in debt. Now let me ask this question. Can it be that there are legitimate, bona fide outward differences in sinners? Can one sinner have more integrity, honesty, decency, common good, an orderly life than another type of sinner? Is there a distinction in sinners as far as outward lifestyle is concerned? Well, of course there's a difference. There's all kinds of variations in sinners. One type of sinner can have more common grace, can have more personal advantages, have better parenting, have a better upbringing, have better opportunities of schooling, have more privileges, monetary privileges, and all the benefits that go with that. There's certainly advantages. I remember being struck one time in my first church that I pastored. Actually, it was my second church. It was a church in town. And we had this family that was coming to church, and the whole family was not a Christian. They were not believers. And I tell you, you could not find it. It was the most amazing thing that I had ever seen in my life. And well, I had been in the ministry long, but it was really a lesson for me at the time. This family was coming to church, and I'm telling you that none of them professed to be Christians, but they were the most proper people you could ever imagine. I mean, they came to church regularly. I visited them in the home and sought to witness to them. I had not much effect with them, I don't believe, but they were properly dressed. I mean, when they came to church, they were dressed as a teen. And you went to their home, they were never sloppily dressed. The children were properly dressed. The parents always were it's just amazing. Everything was ordered. There was not anything out of place in their home. They were very respectful. It was just the finest people you can imagine. They did not know the Lord. Now, is there any difference in those people's values and the people that are sinners that live in a pigsty? Drinking the beer and the fat bellies and a t-shirt. Dogs running in and out the house. Now, what I'm saying is this, folks. Is there a distinction? Look at here. Let's look. Look here. In verse 36, we have the host, and we're going to examine him in just a few moments. One of the Pharisees, we know he's lost. We know he's not a Christian. We know he's not a believer. He desired Christ that he would eat with him. And he went into the Pharisee's house. Notice the Pharisee had a house. The Pharisee not only had a house, the Pharisee had means and wherewithal to provide a good meal for Jesus. He wasn't ashamed to have Christ in his home. The fact that he had a house and the fact that he was a Pharisee indicated that this man had much discipline in his life. You didn't become a Pharisee without education and training. It was said that many of the Pharisees had to pass the rigorous test of memorizing the first four books of Moses by memory verbatim. This man was a scholar. He's a man on top of his game, if you please. And his game is religion. He is an altogether respectable man as far as earthly influence as go. He is the opposite of this woman. He knows it. And she knows it as well. This man is respectable in the community. He is a man of resources. He is a man that, in the fact that he had Christ in his home, speaks that he was well organized, frugal. He had been responsible in life. And let me tell you, he's an astute judge of character. He's a discerning critic. He sees the difference in Jesus and this woman. He sees the difference in Jesus, whom he invites into his home for supper, and this woman, whom he doesn't invite. So he's got some sort of discernment. Is there a difference in Jesus and this woman? Oh yeah. There's a difference in Jesus and the Pharisees too, as we will find out. But he was able, I'm saying that he was able, he had a mind of discernment to a degree. He was a Bible student. He was familiar with the Scriptures. He was also a good works man, as most Pharisees were. That means that he was a regular tither. He was disciplined enough to take at least 10, if not 20, sometimes 30% of his intake income and give to the temple, give to the cause of the Lord, if you please. He was a tither. He was a regular faster. He had the discipline that he could do without food. Pharisees, part of the regimen was that they fasted regularly. He could do without food. He could discipline. He was a disciplined man. He was not a liberal. The Pharisees were opposite of the Sadducees as far as their theology and their belief in God was concerned. The Pharisee was a conservative. He believed in spiritual power. He believed in resurrection. He believed in miracle-working power. In fact, it's the rumors of these miracles that stimulates his attention on Jesus. He's a conservative. He's well-ordered and oriented in the law of God. He's a man of convictions. He has, no doubt, people there in his home that are under his tutelage. That he was a teacher of some degree. And there were people there, noted, maybe some of his young students. He was well informed, as I mentioned in chapter 7, verse 16. He was well informed, keeping up with current events. He was familiar and heard and was curious about what the town people had been saying about Jesus. And let me tell you, this is one of the most important things about this guy. He was not a rubber stamp Pharisee. What do you mean, Brother Don? I mean this. At this point already in the ministry of Jesus, most of the Pharisees had already anathematized Christ and condemned him. Simon had not yet come to a conclusion whether or not this was a prophet. He had heard. Others had said, he's a liar, a cheat, a deceiver. He's a blasphemer. That's what some of the Pharisees were saying. Many of them had already loved Christ as being a false prophet. But not Simon. He wasn't a rubber stamp guy. He wasn't so sure. He was willing to take a risk. That is, he was willing to have Jesus in his home. That's even a little bolder than Nicodemus. Do you remember Nicodemus? Came to Jesus when? By night. Too scared that his growing. Simon's got a little more courage than Nicodemus in the fact he's willing to have him in his home in the daytime. For supper. Is Simon a believer? No. Is he full of self-righteousness? Yes. Does he view himself with some legal merit? Yes. But he's still a little uncomfortable and not totally clear in his conscience, and he's seeking. This is an interesting thing about life under the law, life under the Old Testament system. With all of its sacrifices, with all of its fasting, with all of its tithing, with all of the bloodletting, there was a deficiency in it. It never gave the worshiper clear that their sins were forgiven. They always had this gnawing guilt still remaining. After they had done the works, performed the duties, went through the list, they still felt something wasn't right. Can you imagine? He Hebrews 10, verses 1 through 3 declares that. The sacrificial system never eased the sense of guilt. If anything, it only stirred it up. There was never this sense that I'm at peace with God now, even though I've gone through and done all that has been required of me. You see, there's a question that's troubling Simon, and it is this. Is this rumored prophet and miracle worker, is he really indeed the Messiah? Is he one that is sent by God, or is he a madman, an imposter? Is he a big phony? You see, everybody must be faced really with this question. Everybody on earth has to make up their mind about Jesus. Is he really the Messiah, the Son of God sent down from heaven, or is he a madman, a lunatic, a raving idiot? Which is he? An imposter. Can it be that Jesus is the promised one? So, the door to further investigation in Simon's heart is open. He's not a believer at this point. He has many self-righteous errors and delusions still in his mind. But my friends, let me think. Is there anywhere a perfect situation with any sinner? Do we have to get sinners in just the right state of affairs before the Lord can deal with them and work with them and save them? Can the Lord break into a self-righteous Pharisee and save him? Can the Lord break into a prostitute's life and save her? There's no perfect situation among sinners. Aren't you glad for a Lord that's willing to deal with people where they are? To help them. To teach them. To lead them. So, I do believe that Simon is totally honest. He wants to be fair. And that's exactly why he desired Jesus. Desired him to come and sit down at his house. And Jesus went. Look at the intruder in verse 37. Oh, behold, a woman in the city which was a sinner. When she knew that Jesus sat at meat in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster box of ointment, stood at his feet behind him weeping, and began to wash his feet with tears, and did wipe them with the hairs of her head, and kissed his feet and anointed them with the ointment. Here is a different type of sinner than Simon. Here's a used woman. You can imagine if you looked at her that all the marks of a hard life were in her countenance. You see, living in sin, especially this kind of sin, doesn't make you prettier. It takes away the flower of your youth very quickly, and it leaves a hard and wrinkled and stern countenance in women who have pursued such a life. If you were to look at this particular sinful woman, you would see only some traces of her former beauty remaining. She is a sinner. A big sinner. Her sins, Jesus says, are many. Think about this. Many. Night after night. Time after time. She has failed. She has broken the commandment of God. She has done wrong. She has given herself up to immorality. And this has led to her reputation. She has a reputation in the city, you know, and people know her. Simon and the guests at the table that evening knew her. Her reputation was already spread abroad. In fact, this is the kind of woman that people normally, you know, good people don't like to be around these kind of people. They don't even want to touch these kind. She's a woman that's been written off by the community as an incurable sinner. A hopeless reprobate. Folks, let's be careful who we write off. We can say with certain when we see someone sin the sin of death, not to pray, as we were discussing yesterday, Gary, but listen, my friend, it's an amazing thing how strong the grace of Jesus is to rescue sinners, to reach down and pull up fallen humanity. I mean, He seems to be an expert at it. To save sinners. Aren't you glad Christ receiveth sinful men, even me, with all my sin? But to think about this particular kind of sinner, you know, she's coming here with a stained life and her conscience is so full of guilt, thus the tears. She's scarred inwardly. The world that she knew was dark, twisted, wicked, defiling, and dangerous. In fact, her life really wasn't worth much to the community. This is the kind of woman that if she had been found dead in a back alley somewhere, no one would have much cared. But is she hopeless? Not with Jesus around. Is she beyond redemption? Is a new start in life possible for such a woman? Can such a woman who has known the darker side of life and been defiled so many times like she was, is it possible for her to have a new heart and a new spirit and a new life? So the focus is, beloved, on two utterly opposite individuals. An amazing thing is Christ is after both of them. He desires men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. His parable gives a strong hint of His concern. Notice that the term in verse 42, when they had nothing to pay, He frankly forgave them both. Do you see any hope in that for both type of sinners? Here's one type of sinner that is outwardly squeaky clean and has nothing to pay. Here is another type of sinner who is grossly dirty. Here is a lost soul who is very knowledgeable in Scripture, a very Bible student, a believer in the supernatural. And here is a lost soul who is a lady of the streets, intimately acquainted with humanity's darker side. And by the way, it's an amazing thing. Prostitutes who have been in that career very long end up hating men. And the fact that she can make her way into this Pharisee's home and bow herself before the man, Christ Jesus, and be pouring out her heart before Him in expression of repentance and faith indicates something's going on there. Let me point out this quickly. The condescension of our Lord. Yes. The meekness of Christ in accommodating the spiritual state and needs of both types of sinners. You see, it seems that He's been working already upon one. Remarkably, does not the Scripture tell us that no man can come to Me except the Spirit? Seems the Spirit may have been awakening this woman to know what she is and to feel the guilt and the condemnation that her lifestyle has brought upon her. In fact, she comes into this party. She comes into this dinner, evening, gathering, weighted down. Her sinful life is crashing down upon her. She knows before she gets through the door what kind of woman she is. She knows her need. But the Pharisee, the other type of sinner, does not know what he is, but he is about to be exposed. For although they're so outwardly different from each other in the critical issue, in the one only issue that really matters, and this is it. Your outward difference in as a sinner, whether you be a moral sinner or an immoral sinner, that's not the problem. Whether you be a respectable citizen or whether you be the town drunk, that's not the problem. The critical issue in both situations is the fact that both of you are bankrupt. In the critical issue, what was wrong with both of them? They had nothing to pay. They were both void of true righteousness in the sight of God. I'm sorry for raising my voice. In the sight of God, they were both bankrupt. They had nothing to pay. You know, what does it matter? Have you ever been broke? I heard that old bluegrass tune. I ain't broke, but I'm badly bent. Well, when you're really broke, so the debt is $100 or $500. What does it matter? This is an amazing insight that the Lord is setting before us. The well-to-do Pharisee, the respectable Bible scholar, has no more resources of righteousness to pay off his debts to a holy God than the debased woman who has ruined her life with riotous living. You know, it's a marvel how our sovereign Lord is going to make use of the repentance and the faith of this one type of sinner to evangelize and instruct the other type of sinner. It's remarkable. Simply amazing. Notice this. How accommodating the Lord is to accept the awkward circumstances imposed upon Him at this supper by this repentant sinner. Can you imagine? He tired, he hungry, he ready for a meal. But that's not his main business there, just to eat. Here he experiences an abrupt intrusion, this unprecedented, disturbing outburst of emotion. I mean, here it is, a quiet dinner evening together. And here this woman is all broke up. I mean, she's making a scene. Do you think it would be a little bit embarrassing? Have a woman crying at your back and pouring out her tears over your feet and flinging her hair down on your feet to dry her feet and then breaking a box of ointment and anointing your feet. And you're here at dinner, and the thing about it is that Jesus is not upset at all. In fact, He doesn't rebuke her. He doesn't restrain her. There's no resistance in the least. He actually endorses publicly this woman's act as being right and blessed. This particular woman is desperate. She feels something. The time is right. She has to express herself. She's got no time to waste. And how marvelously condescending Jesus is to be open to her expressions. Does everybody that is saved in the New Testament express their faith the way she did?
Isn't she a little bit overbearing here? Isn't she a little bit emotional? Isn't she a little bit extreme? But isn't the Lord so approachable? And so gracious? So humble? This is the amazing thing about Jesus, is how meek and lowly He is. How approachable. For all degrees of sinners. In whatever state. This is really a remarkable thing. How accessible He is to the woman. How accommodating to her emotions. How sensitive to her repentance. But I want you to see that He's already made Himself acceptable and accessible to the Pharisee. In verse 36, the Scripture says, the Lord went into the Pharisee's house and sat down to meet. Let me tell you, my friends, it's not the Pharisee that is showing the greater hospitality. God has just consented to come and eat supper with the Pharisee. Wonderful grace of Jesus. Jesus came and sat down and meat. Did He get the customary protocol of good treatment that was common for guests to receive? Verse 44, He says there was no usual foot washing that was a customary practice and it was to be expected. There was no washcloth with fragrant soap for the head and the face. There was no welcome kiss in verse 45. What does Jesus do? Get up and leave because He hadn't received these common expressions of courtesy?
Well, I never! How rude you are!
No. He stays there. Because that's the kind of Christ He is. Gracious.
Yes.
Long-suffering. Merciful.
How gentle the Lord is. Simon also shows that he doesn't understand and know what kind of... that he understands and knows that this woman that is touching Jesus is a sinner, but he thinks that Jesus doesn't know what kind of woman is touching him. Jesus accommodates the very inward thoughts of Simon. He begins to let Simon know without any uncertainty that he knows exactly this woman is a sinner. Verse 47, her sins, which are many. This is a remarkable thing because he's telling Simon, Simon, I know what you've been thinking. You think, I don't know, this woman is a sinner. And you think if I, you think you're, you, that is part of the criteria by which you're viewing a prophet. You think a prophet would know who's a sinner. What about a prophet that can tell you what you're thinking?
Right.
He knows. And Simon is informed. He reveals that he knows exactly what Simon thinks about his own life and his own sins compared to the sins of the woman in verse 41 and 42. He knows that Simon thinks that his sins are small and little of the 50 pence sort, and that her sins were huge and great of the 500 pence type. He makes sure that Simon considers this specific necessary truth, his own need and his own problem. The fact that he pronounces the woman, it is no accident that he pronounces the woman forgiven in Simon's ear. Not so much just for the woman's sake, but for Simon's sake.
He is instructing Simon. In fact, in the little parable, he says, you need forgiveness. That's what the object lesson of the parable was. You need mercy just like this woman. You're lost and undone. You come short in the sight of God. And he exposes why this woman did the things that she did. She did them out of love. And he showed Simon that, Simon, you really don't have now the proper love that should be there. So how condescending the Lord Jesus is to not only receive, as it were, the woman, but to continue to instruct line upon line, precept upon precept, the Pharisee. Marvelous is our Lord Jesus Christ. Now let me bring my final point, and that is, what do we learn about conversion? You see, we can use this little story as a commentary on true conversion. For before us is not just a record of some extreme emotional outburst, but all the evidences of orthodox faith and conversion is before us. There are some factors that are common and essential to every true conversion. What are those factors? Everyone that is going to be saved must repent of their sins. This woman, the fact that her heart was broken, is not she manifesting that she's sorry for her life? Godly sorrow worketh repentance. She's heartbroken. She's not hard. It's amazing. Matter of fact, her tears are expression of her repentance. She is announcing, I want to be forgiven. I want to change. I don't want to go on like this. Repentance is common in everybody's conversion. You will not be saved until you turn from your sins. Faith in Christ. It's interesting. Jesus says to the woman, thy faith hath saved thee. That's an evangelistic statement, not only for this woman, it's a statement for Simon. Faith in him saves. Yes. Thy faith hath saved thee. It's common to every conversion. No one is saved. No one is converted without faith in Christ. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. So repentance, faith in Christ. The actions of this woman was expressing her belief that Christ was more than just an ordinary man. She believed that He was the prophet. She believed in Jesus and cast her hope upon Him, and she was saved. Her fact that she was not ashamed to do this. She had to do it. It was her confession. She was confessing Him publicly. Whosoever believeth on Him shall not be ashamed. That's another thing that is common to conversion. When you really believe, when you really turn to the Lord, you've got to do it. It doesn't matter who's present or who's not present. You've got to come forward and make your faith known. She's willing to do that. And the very fact that she had good works. It's interesting that when Jesus was pointing to Simon, man, about the fact that he had received her and saved her, he was pointing to her works, the good that she was doing. Her good works. She anointed. In fact, you know what she was doing when she broke that little alabaster box? That thing represented what had been previously her most valuable treasure. It was said about these things, these little alabaster boxes that were ornately carved. They were very expensive, and the ointment that was in them was liquid nard, usually, and they could represent a whole lifetime of savings. But you know what she's saying when she breaks this thing and pours it upon the feet of Jesus? She's saying, I have now but one treasure in my life, and it's You. I give up the world for You.
My heart is no longer upon the things that are material, and setting my affections on things below. My affections now belong to You. You're my treasure. You're my love. You're my salvation. You're my only hope.
Yes, when Jesus was pointing out the woman's justified condition, He made reference, as far as Simon was concerned, to her works. And that's the thing. Everyone that is truly converted will have some good works. If you love Jesus, you'll be doing something for Him. It will be seen in your life. It cannot be denied. Her love for Christ. So there are some things that are very common to every conversion. But I want you to see this as the factors that can be unique to individual conversion. Now, I hopefully have reason to suspect that Simon later was converted. Let me give you reasons why I think that he was. There's some strong hints. Verse 36, Simon desired him that he would eat with him. When you have people in to eat at your table, that's very... You're opening yourself. You're opening your home. Also, and he went. The fact that Jesus went into the Pharisee's house. Remember what Jesus said to Zacchaeus? Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for today I must abide at thy house. And he calls Simon by what name? Simon? Simon, do you ever find... Listen, I just want to know, if you want to know, like Johnny Carr says, show me the Bible on this. Is there anyone anywhere that Jesus calls by name that He didn't save in the Testament? It's like this when He's talking, Simon, Simon, I have somewhat to say unto thee. Like a master teacher teaching a schoolboy, saying, Simon, Simon, listen to me. And this is another good hint. I have something to say to you. You remember when Jesus was standing before Herod and Herod demanded all kinds of proofs? Jesus answered him not a word. Folks, let me tell you, it's not a good sign when the Lord has nothing to say to you. As long as He's got something to say to you, there's hope. And I'll tell you another good strong hint with after Jesus said, Simon, Simon, I have something to say to you. Forget it. I know everything. I've got the law memorized. I have studied the famous rabbis. I am absolutely unteachable. I'm already there. I've already arrived. You can't tell me anything. Let me tell you, folks, young person, as long as you think you know everything, you know nothing. It's a good sign that Simon said, Master, say on. I want to hear what you've got to say. And the parable, He frankly forgave them both. And the fact that after Jesus told the woman, thy sins be forgiven thee, and everybody was in their heart saying, who is this that forgiveth sins? And do you know again, was there not an aching void in the Pharisee's life and heart that something wasn't right? After all of his tithing, after all of his fasting, after all of his study and learning, there still was a sense that his sins were there. How the Lord evangelizes Simon in what He says to the woman, go in peace. Thy faith has saved thee. Listen to that statement. Jesus didn't have to say any more than thy faith has saved thee, but He said, go in peace. That was not only comforting and blessed to the woman, but peace. That's what I don't have. That's what I need. Peace.
peace. I was talking to a fellow I knew years ago.
I've witnessed to him many times. And I asked him one evening, I said, "Larry, what is, if you had one," and he wouldn't disagree with me about the gospel, but he just didn't want about the Lord. But he made a confession one night. He said, "Now I'll be honest." He said, I really don't have peace in my heart. And see, that's the way it must be. If you're not right with God, you cannot have peace. You're not really at peace with yourself. You're not at peace with the world that you live in. And you're certainly not at peace with God. What can be unique? Let me tell you. Let me get these and we're done. Some people are converted very soundly, very quickly, and it's very obvious. An individual conversion can be dramatic, quick. Or let me tell you this, a conversion can be strung out over a period of time. Amen? A conversion can take place gradually. It can be drawn out. It can be so drawn out, it's difficult to pinpoint just when exactly it was that one. And there's many people that have a really question about themselves because they weren't dramatically converted just in a point of time, but their conversion happened, as it were, in a period of time. They incrementally, as it were, turned to the Lord. Little by little, turning and letting loose of things. And finally, life is there. And my friend, again, to be able to pinpoint and categorize and put everybody's conversion in the same box is neither wise nor scriptural. Emotional display upon conversion can greatly vary. Some people can weep and cry, and their broken heart is very manifest. Some people are very silent. Just serious. Quiet, low-key. We cannot stereotype conversions. Let me tell you, the immediate visible changes that take place in converted people can vary. Jesus said, some bear 30, some 60, some 100-fold. The visible fruit can vary. If a person has been living a good life, it may be more difficult to see the change in them than someone who's been living a very obscene life.
Yes.
The outward signs of conversion can vary greatly. There will be change, but the evidence, the manifest visible changes can vary greatly. Here's something else, and I close with this. Verse 50, I said that. Verse 50. And he said to the woman, "Thy faith has saved thee. Go in peace." No doubt, public confidence in people's conversion can be a variable. What do I mean by that? There's no doubt that we know that the woman was converted. Jesus said so. How about Simon? Do you absolutely know that he was converted? We're not certain, are we? But isn't this just like real-life church situations of any size? There's some people that you look at and you just know. You can tell.
You're positive, as it were, that they're converted. They love God. It's just so visible. But there's other people that we look at and we're not so sure. We just don't know.
We hope so. We want to believe they are, but we don't know. But the wonderful thing about it is this. The Lord knoweth them that are His. The Lord knows. And the great thing and the liberating thing is that we don't have to be judges.
Because we can't see the heart. We can see the changed life and the evidence and the fruits, and we're thankful for that. We're thankful that Christ receives sinful men. We're thankful that He is such an expert and such a loving Savior that He can deal with a self-righteous Pharisee and evangelize him and instruct him, and He can also receive the poorest and the most wretched woman in town. It's very possible that day that the worst citizen of the city
And the best citizen of the city were there together.
Yes.
With Jesus.
Amen.
And he ended up saving them both. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for saving us.
Yes.
Thank you for receiving us. Thank you for working with us where we were at. Thank you for dealing with us in our condition. Thank you for revealing yourself to us. Thank you for the mercy that you do forgive our great debt. Thank you. We're bankrupt. We have nothing to pay. Thank you for paying the price for us. Lord, bless the people here. Bless every life, every church situation, every family situation, every personal need, every crisis.
Yes.
Minister to your people in this hour. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.